This morning's reading is taken from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. In your relationships with one another, having the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
When Andrew asked me whether I'd preach the first sermon of 2016, I asked him if it was the church's custom to have a motto verse for the year. We thought it might be a good idea, so breaking away for a week from Paul's letter to the Colossians, I thought we could do no better than fix our eyes on Jesus and make that the motto for the year. For those of us who are still old-fashioned enough to read books made of paper, I've made some bookmarks with the verse so that you can stick them in. It'll be a little bit difficult if you've got a tablet or something like that, but for those of you who still use the old-fashioned way, they'll be here afterwards. I know that Gerald preached a number of sermons on the letter to the Hebrews back in 2013, but that doesn't stop us looking at this one verse once again. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I was challenged by this verse because it's written in the imperative, something that God challenges us to do, and the author to the Hebrews says, let us do it. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus. A single focus, fixing our eyes on him. To fix comes from an original word meaning to concentrate our gaze. Now, the most obvious biblical reference that I could find, or the illustration that I could find of this, was when Peter was walking on the water towards Jesus. He said, Lord, if it's you, tell me to get out of the boat and I'll come. And Jesus said, come. And he went. And as long as he kept his eyes fixed on Jesus, everything was okay. As soon as he started looking around, we know what happened. He started to sink. And he had to cry out. And then I went on to think about perhaps a fairground with a young child being dazzled by the lights and the sounds and the music and wandering off away from his or her mum. And then suddenly the mother, panic-stricken, shouts. I'll call it little boy. Shouts for a little boy. And he hears her voice above all the hubbub and noise that's going on, and he fixes his eyes on his mum and finds his way back. On a more personal note, fixing our eyes, I remember climbing the Cornet de Bise. That's a mountain in the Alps with Corinne, our youngest daughter, back in 1995. After a long climb, a long ascent, with one or two hairy moments where I saw people roped together to scale these paths, we reached the summit, culminating at nearly 8,000 feet. And having reached the top, it was time to come down again. But wary of these hairy passages, I looked for a different way to come back down. I decided to take a different route. Stupid decision. Because we ended going down a steep path. There's the mountain. And as we were coming down, we ended going down a narrow path covered in snow with an almost vertically rock wall on the left and a sheer drop on the right. Now, I'm not very good with heights. And it was a stupid decision that I made, but we were there. We had to go down this narrow road, or narrow path. But what I did discover was that somebody had gone before. And there were footprints in the snow. So what did I do? I put my feet in those footprints, with the daughter just behind, 23 years old, and me, the stupid father, leading her. And down we went. And after 9 hours climbing, we got back down again and managed to get back to our destination. I did slip on the way down and dislocate my finger, but that's a completely different story. Save that for another time. But fixing our eyes on a goal, fixing our eyes on Jesus, sustained action. You can't just glance from time to time. We've got to fix our eyes on him, just as I had to fix my eyes on those footsteps coming down that mountain. I had no idea what was around the next corner, but I did know that someone had preceded me. And so I fixed my eyes on those footsteps and just went down and down and down. We might all have our hopes and our plans and our dreams for 2016, but as already been said this morning, none of us know what is before us. None of us except one. The Lord Jesus knows what is in store for us. And if we keep our eyes fixed on him, then he will lead us. Sooner or later, we'll come to difficult places, perhaps treacherous places. If we panic, we can find ourselves in terrible straits. If we fix our eyes on him, then he will guide us every step of the way. Our text gives us the motivation when it assures us that Jesus is the author and the perfecter of our faith. But perseverance is necessary. The end of verse 1 reminds us that we're in a race. And just like any long-distance runner, we need to persevere, we need to endure. Now, we've got some runners here in the fellowship this morning. None of them said to me when I was preparing for the Great South Run, it's going to be a sprint. Now, my little grandson, Ryan, was with him yesterday. He says he's better at sprinting than at long-distance running. And it's true, there are sprinters, but the Christian life is not a sprint. It's a marathon. We just got to keep going. We need to persevere despite the setbacks, despite the obstacles. Jesus' disciples learned that to follow him, to follow in his steps, meant experiencing opposition, discomfort, rejection, suffering, and even death for some of them. There was no health or wealth gospel in those days. Following him meant going through hardship. And verses 2 and 3 remind us that Jesus himself endured, and we'll come to that in a minute. The text tells us that Jesus is the author and perfecter, not of our faith, but he is the author and perfecter of faith. He's the foundation. Without him, We have nothing. Without him, there's no gospel. There's no good news. He trod the road before us. He completed it for us. He died for our sins and rose for our justification. As Paul says in this verse, if Christ has not been raised, our faith is futile. We are still in our sins. So not only is he the author of our faith in making salvation possible, but he is also the example of perseverance. He trusted his Father implicitly. Even when Satan tempted him in the desert, he refused to listen. When he was let down by the people that once followed him but turned back, he said to his disciples, "You don't want to leave too as well, do you? Lord, to whom shall we go?" said Peter. "You have the words of eternal life." But finally, his disciples did abandon him. Abandoned him during his greatest battle. They went to sleep when he asked them to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. But he endured to the end. No one was ever tested like Jesus was. But he's our example because he went through it before us. And finally, he does in fact impart to us the faith that we need when we feel like giving up. Ephesians 2:8, by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. In Christ we'll always find everything that we need. So we come to our example, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. That's the translation that we're used to. That's the translation we've got in the NIV, the translation that is in some other versions as well. But the fact that joy and the cross come together has troubled commentators down the years, because the cross speaks of pain, speaks of suffering, it speaks of shame, it speaks of ridicule, of rejection, public humiliation. Crucifixion was the worst kind of torture designed as a deterrent to anyone who was tempted to commit a crime. Where's the joy in that? And the answer often given is that Jesus went through it all in order to obtain the joy that was set before him afterwards. That's one opinion. That's one possibility. But there's another one. The verse actually says this: who instead of or in place of the joy that was set before him endured the cross. The word used is anti. Now, we use anti in our modern day speech today. If we're anti something, it means we're against it. During the war, they had anti-aircraft guns. Those of us who are in the medical profession know that you have antibiotics to combat infection. And in certain parts of the world, there are people who are anti-Christian. They're against. And then in Matthew chapter 2, there's also instead of. When Joseph heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judah, in the stead of his father Herod, Joseph was afraid to go there and so went to Nazareth. So if we apply that translation here, we have who instead of or in place of the joy that was set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. Now, John Gill was a Baptist pastor between 1719 and 1751 in this country. He was a Doctor of Divinity of the University of Aberdeen, and he was the author of a commentary on the Old Testament in 6 volumes and the New Testament in 3. And he's given this explanation of this verse. Christ, instead of being in the bosom of the Father, came into this world. Instead of being in the form of God, appeared in the form of a servant. Instead of the glory that was he had with his Father from eternity, he suffered the shame and disgrace. Instead of a joyful and comfortable life on earth, he suffered a shameful and accursed death. Instead of the temporal joy and glory the Jews proposed, he endured the shame and pain of the cross. That corresponds to what Chris read to us from Philippians earlier on. We read that he didn't consider equality with God to be something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, of no reputation. Can I suggest that that is absolutely mind-blowing? I'm not sure how to deal with it. But perhaps the most humbling aspect of Jesus coming to this earth as a full human being is that he gave up his dignity. He gave up his position as the Son of God. In the heavenly realms, he was the all-loved, all-worshipped, and all-respected Son of God. But when he came to earth, he put himself into the hands of his own creation. Born into a borrowed feed trough, in a borrowed stable, he gave up the trappings and furnishings of God, and as a child, submitted himself to his mother. Mary had to feed him. She had to change him. You don't often think of that, but she did. He submitted himself to the authority of his parents, to his teachers, to the customs of his time, to the authorities. He paid his taxes like everybody else. He depended on the women who were there to support him out of their means. We read that in Luke chapter 8. He bowed to the authority of Pilate, submitted himself to the mockery of the scribes and Pharisees and the spitting of the crowd, the brutality of the Roman soldiers. And he did all that for us. I was struck by how uppity we can get sometimes when our noses are put out of joint, when people misjudge us, when they don't treat us with the respect that we think we deserve. We sulk. We go off in a huff. We become bitter, violent sometimes, vindictive, host of other things. Jesus did none of those things. And he's our example. He's our supreme example. Very often, we make our New Year's resolutions. We determine that we're going to give up this, we're going to give up that. We're going to, I don't know, go to the gym regularly. We're going to watch the calories. We're going to do all sorts of things. We're going to make sacrifices. Sacrifices? Do we really know what sacrifices are when we compare with what the Lord Jesus went through for us? Oh yes, students may give up going on a night out so that they can concentrate on their exams. But that's forfeiting one thing to achieve a better goal at the end of the day. So what are our goals? As dedicated athletes, we might put ourselves through a strenuous fitness program. We may get up at some unearthly hour to do weight training, running 5 miles before breakfast, doing a full day's work once before and then once again, putting our bodies through torture in the evening. And as Paul describes it, in order to obtain an earthly crown. But surely we ought to be aiming at something higher than simply an earthly crown. The Lord has told us as disciples to follow him. And he went to the cross. Are we willing to go that far for him? Some people come out with attractive sounding sound bites, which sound all right on the surface until you put them into practice. No pain, no gain is something that you hear regularly on the telly. Or no cross, no crown. No suffering, no glory. Sound bites. But when you get down to the nitty-gritty, it's not as easy as that, is it? As we seek to keep our eye on the prize that is set before us, let's never forget the road that Jesus trod to get us there. He had to die before he rose again. And although Revelation tells us that as believers we can never be hurt by the second death, many of us will have to go through the first one. So I guess all of us will have to go through the first one unless the Lord comes back again before. But what is our hope? Jesus sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down because his work was finished. In the Old Testament, priests never sat down because their work was never finished. They always had offerings to offer. They never sat down. But Jesus sat down because his work was complete. There was no other sacrifice, no other offering that could be accepted. Nothing else to do because he's done it all. Many people seem to think, even today, that to be accepted by God, there's something that we have to do. We must earn God's approval, either by coming to church regularly or by doing this or by doing that. Something that we can do. But no, God or Jesus has done it all. There's nothing for us to do. There are no works, there's no sacrifice, there's no giving up something for Lent. He has done it all. He sat down at the right hand of God, the highest place possible, the place of supreme honor. In the whole of the universe, no higher place. Remember, God gave him a name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And there are some people on the basis of a verse in 1 John chapter 5, the whole world is under the control of the evil one, that pretend that Jesus has in fact abdicated his authority and that the whole of this world is under the domination of Satan. Jesus hasn't abdicated. In the book of Revelation, we read that it was given to this one to do that. It was given to the other one to do something else. And limits were placed onto what they could possibly do. And God gave them the authority to do that. So when we look at the world in turmoil as we see it today and we think everything is totally out of control, let's remind ourselves that God controls everything. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus and not on the circumstances. Because if we start looking at the circumstances and then turn to God afterwards, we'll get it all wrong. We start with him and then we put everything into context. So as we start the new year, let's constantly remind ourselves that we are praying to the one who has been exalted to the highest place. We have a friend and a savior who is there, who is interceding on our behalf. So when we turn to him in prayer, he is already interceding. We focus our eyes on the one who provided purification for our sins. When we lived in France, I used to use an expression, le péché nous colle au basket. Translated, that means that sin clings like mud to our running shoes, maintaining the picture of a race. When that happens, when we discover that sin is clinging like mud to our running shoes as we run the Christian life, and the run of the Christian race, we can always remember that there is one who is interceding on our behalf, who has paid our debt, and who is there in heaven. We may wonder sometimes if we'll ever make it. May I remind you that he is the one who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. He'll give us the strength to see it through to the end. Yes, he does want us to be faithful. Yes, he does want us to live an upright, honest life of moral integrity. But it's not us that bring our faith to completion, it's him. He'll take us home. And in actual fact, if we read Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, we read this: God raised up Christ with us and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ. According to him, we're already there. It's done. It doesn't say that one day we'll be seated with him in the heavenly realms. But as we trust in him, he considers that we're already one with him there. The mind boggles. We can't get our head round it. But there it is in Scripture. Jesus put his righteousness in our credit account. In that side of our account that was totally bankrupt. He put his righteousness there, and it's registered. So when we find the going tough, when our running shoes are getting heavier and heavier as the mud clings to the soles, remember that he saved our souls, pun intended. We don't feel, perhaps, that we're getting anywhere, but he'll see us through. As we gaze on him, as we walk with him through 2016, fixing our eyes on him, placing our feet in his footprints as we go through, then one day we will cross the finishing line and we'll be with him. There's a man in the United States who was the founder of a youth or the Word of Life Fellowship. He was a youth evangelist, and his ministry influenced the lives of Billy Graham and also George Verver, the founder of Operation Mobilization. And this man always signed his letters on the victory sign. And the same words are engraved on his tombstone, on the victory sign. So as we come to an end, let's look back and take some encouragement from it. Hebrews 12:1 reminds us that we're running a race. We may or we may not belong to a running club, but we're in this race. He has put us all into the Christian race. It's not a sprint, it's a marathon. We're encouraged to persevere. And we have everything that we need along the way. We have the testimony of those who've gone before. We have the encouragement of our fellow runners as we're running that race. And we have the supreme example of the Lord Jesus Christ who has gone before. He's provided water stations along the route. He's provided energy bars along the route. And as we go forward, he'll be with us every step of the way until we cross that finishing line. So we're in the race. Let's keep our eyes on him. especially when the going gets tough, when our legs feel heavy, we believe that we're never going to make it. Once again, may I reiterate, don't look at the circumstances, look at Him. That's very important. When we review what we know about Him, His mercy, His grace, His love, His wisdom, His power, our circumstances will pale into insignificance. But we must start with Him and not with our problems. And when we feel like giving up, remember that in God's eyes, we're already winners. We already have our finisher's medal. Even now, we're seated with Him at God's right hand. The outcome of our race has been determined. And that's not due to any bribery and corruption with underhand jiggery-pokery in the style of Sepp Blatter. It's because the Lord has paid for us and He's taken us there to be with Him in glory. Yeah, we may be going through trying times. There may be trying times ahead of us, individually perhaps, and also as a church. We don't know. We're living in a situation where things are getting more and more difficult. But the victory is ours because the victory is His. Let's run, therefore, our eyes fixed on Him throughout this coming year. May the Lord bless us all. Amen.